So if we were to conduct a poll across the city of Newcastle, asking people what they thought was the greatest problem that humanity was currently facing, I imagine you would get a range of answers. You know, perhaps the war in Ukraine or in the Middle East. Maybe Donald Trump possibly getting re-elected next year. Maybe income inequality. Or the rapid advancement of artificial intelligence. Perhaps the lack of respect for others. The list could go on and on. I don't know what you would say is the greatest need of humanity. But the Bible's actually really clear about what humanity's greatest problem is. And that is death. Now, I think this is something we all know instinctively as human beings. You know, in our modern Western world, we've done our best to reduce our exposure to it, to sanitize it. Now, because of my job, I actually have a fair bit to do with funerals from time to time. And you know, it amazes me how quickly and how sanitized the whole funeral process is. You know, a couple of months ago, there was a lady who'd been a part of our church a long time ago, and I'd visited her a number of times over the last 10 years, and she told me that she really wanted to have her funeral at our church. And I said, yeah, I'd be very happy to do your funeral when you die. And she happened to die the day before I was about to go on holidays for a week. And I said, look, I've got accommodation booked. I can't really go. Could you just wait 1 week and I'll be happy to do her funeral? No, we want it done this week. Got to be over and done with. And so they had her funeral at the funeral parlor with a celebrant who she didn't know. I think this is what we see with death. We made death so efficient these days. You know, we pay funeral directors to do all the icky bits for us. Not that long ago, the body would have been laid out in the home, would have been washed and dressed by the family. Families always wanted these days done so quickly. And then when the funeral happens, they want that done as quickly as possible. Most funerals these days are only half an hour. Half an hour for a whole life. Because everyone wants it done so quickly. Now, when somebody, an elderly person, dies, everyone usually says things like, they had a good life, or it was just their time. It seems when someone, you know, is an elderly person who dies, we're happy to surrender to to death in these cases. But I think it's actually when someone who young dies, we get the kind of anger that we should all have. Thanks, Luke. We should all have at death. Sennheiser HH. Yep. We should all have. You know, when a bus crashes on the way home from a wedding, and 10 young adults in the prime of life are killed, we get angry, don't we, when that happens? Or when a toddler dies of cancer, we get angry. Or when a teenager dies in a house fire, we get angry. This should be the anger we feel every time we see death. You see, as human beings, we instinctively know that this is not the way it was supposed to be. And you know what? The Bible agrees with this instinct. The Bible tells us that this is not the way the world was meant to be. The Bible tells us that death is only in the world because of sin. But the Bible also tells us that God has done something about this problem in sending Jesus to die on the cross and rise again. Now, we're all very familiar with the death of Jesus on the cross, and we rightly talk about the death of Jesus lots as Christians. But I suspect we talk less about the resurrection of Jesus. We all understand the resurrection is important and we celebrate it at Easter time. But apart from that, as Christians, how often do we think about the resurrection? Now, this is a shame because it's the resurrection which makes all the difference. It's the resurrection that means we can have confidence that Jesus' sacrifice worked. It's the resurrection that gives us confidence that we will live again after death. The resurrection that gives us hope as we live in this world filled with death. And that's what we're going to be looking at this weekend. just so you know where we're going. We're going to start off this morning's talk by looking at the historical and theological importance of the resurrection. Then in the second talk a bit later this morning, we're going to look at what the Bible says will happen with our resurrection. Like, how will it happen? What will our resurrection bodies be like? You know, will we actually be fit and not have to shave and stuff like that? That'd be cool. You know, those sorts of things. Well, is that what our resurrection bodies will look like? All the big questions that I'm sure you've got. Then before tomorrow morning, we're going to look at what does it mean to live in the resurrection age. Now, this is a topic that I'm sure people have got lots of questions for. Hopefully, I'm going to answer some of those questions over the next few days. But we're actually going to try something different that we haven't tried at Church Weekend Away. We're going to have one last session tomorrow morning before lunch where we're actually going to have a question and answer time. Now, you may have noticed at breakfast time, there's a box on top of the little fridge there that says question box. There's a little bits of paper there. If you've got a question, or you come up with a question in your small group or something like that about the resurrection, you know, not about football team you support, or, you know, whether you should buy a Mac or a PC, I'm not qualified to answer those questions. About the resurrection or related things, write your question down, stick it in the question box, and I'll do my best to answer those questions in that last session before we go home on Sunday. Okay, so let's start our topic for this morning, the importance of the historical and physical resurrection of Jesus. Now, this might seem obvious to us, but we do need to define what we mean by the resurrection of Jesus. Because in some churches, people talk about Jesus as only being spiritually resurrected, or even emotionally resurrected in the hearts of their followers, even his followers. For example, the late liberal bishop, John Shelby Sprong, famously wrote in his book, and I don't recommend it, he famously wrote this. Here are two quotes from his book. Should come up on the screen. "Easter for me is eternal, subjective, mythological, non-historical, and non-physical. Yet, Easter is also something very real to me." In the same book, he writes, "Did Easter reverse the verdict of Jesus' death? No, I don't think so. I think Easter is real, but it is not an event that actually takes place inside human history." You see, with views like that, we need to be clear what we are talking about when we talk about the resurrection. As Bible-believing Christians, we clearly affirm the bodily, physical, and historical resurrection of Jesus. Now, Paul outlines in the passage, which Emma just read to us, why this is important. Paul begins by reminding them of the gospel they had believed. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Do you see why the gospel is so critical? It is the gospel that saves us. It is the gospel on which we have taken our stand as Christians. What is this gospel? Let's keep reading verse 3. "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and then last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." Do you see the three basic beliefs of the resurrection there laid out so clearly? The first belief that Jesus was actually dead. You can't rise from the dead unless you're dead, right? Second, that he physically came back to life, and that this happened in real history and was witnessed. So have a quick look at those. Firstly, Jesus is dead, fact number one. He was killed by professional Roman executioners. If the Romans were good at anything, it was killing people. That was kind of their thing. And just to make sure, we read in John chapter 19 that a soldier speared Jesus in the side, and a mixture of blood and water came out. According to a medical doctor, C. Truman Davis, "This is rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that Jesus died, not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by the fluid in the pericardium. So So we see that Jesus is dead. He's laid in the tomb. He's wrapped in grave cloths hastily before the beginning of the Sabbath. A large stone is rolled in front of the entrance of the tomb. Pontius Pilate then sends Roman guards to secure the tomb so the disciples can't steal the body. They seal the tomb and they stand guard. I think fact number one is beyond dispute. Fact number two, that Jesus physically came back to life. Now, we're all pretty used to this fact, right? I think if you've grown up in church, you've been a part of a church for a long time, this is something that you're used to saying, isn't it? We say it in the Apostles' Creed. We say it all the time. You know, Jesus rose from the dead. But just think for a moment how those first disciples, the very first people who heard about Jesus rising from the dead would have thought. How that would have hit them, that news. How that would have, would they have been full of doubts? Like, that would have been something that would have been quite amazing, wouldn't it? You see, people, that is how it sounds to our non-Christian friends today, I think. You see, people don't just rise from the dead, do they? Especially not after 3 days. Now, I'm not a doctor or a nurse. We've got doctors and nurses here. But I think with even all our modern technology, you get about 3 minutes after you stop breathing to brain death. So it's an incredible claim that Jesus came back to life after 3 days. And incredible claims need incredible evidence, don't they? And thankfully, Paul says that there is incredible evidence. Which brings me to Paul's third fact. There were witnesses. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8, that after he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters. At the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. You see, in this day, if you wanted to know if Jesus rose from the dead, you could actually talk to somebody who saw him raised from the dead. What Paul is saying when he writes this letter to the church in Corinth, he says, if you doubt the resurrection, you can talk to somebody who saw Jesus with their own eyes. Who saw the nail marks in his hands and the hole in his side. You could talk to somebody who saw the risen Lord Jesus. Now, we can't do that today, but we can read about it in the historical documents that document that witness testimony. Paul says, I know this is incredible news, but it is incredible news that is well witnessed. Now, from a modern perspective, we can add some more arguments, I think, that give us even more confidence in the resurrection. Here are two. There are more, but here are two. Andy alluded to this one in his joke, actually. The first witnesses were women. You see, for most of history, women were not considered to be reliable witnesses, okay? I don't subscribe to that view, obviously, but that is what, for most of history, that's the way it was been. In Jesus' day, women could not even testify in court. They couldn't give evidence in court. So if you were trying to make up a story, if you wanted to make up a story about something incredible happening, who would you have as the witnesses? Would they be women who couldn't give testimony in court? They wouldn't be, would they? You'd pick men to be the witnesses if you were making it up. So the fact that the Bible describes that the women were the ones who were the first witnesses of the resurrection gives us evidence that it was not made up, because they would have had women as the first witnesses. The second thing I think we can see from a modern perspective is the fact that Christianity exploded after Jesus' death. Do you know what the whole point of crucifixion is? The whole point of crucifixion isn't to kill a person, it's to kill a movement. The whole point of crucifixion is to kill an idea, not just a person. You see, what the Romans would do is they'd take the leader of the movement and they would crucify them, they'd nail them up to a cross, naked as the day they were born, and have people mocking them. They would be there for days. Then they'd often leave the body up on the cross, rotting for months. And that was a very clear demonstration to everybody of what happens if you cross the power of Rome. And what happened when that happened is that all the other followers of these leaders scattered, fearing that they would be next. And that was almost always the end of the movement. Problem solved. And you see this with Jesus. He's arrested. Almost all his disciples, apart from John and the women, scatter. And that should have been the end of Christianity. But very quickly after Jesus' crucifixion, the opposite happens. Christianity explodes throughout the Roman Empire. 300 years, less about 300 years after Jesus' resurrection, Christianity is so big that the Roman Emperor converts to Christianity. Something amazing happened on that Easter Sunday. Good Friday should have been the end of Christianity. But on Easter Sunday, it spread like wildfire throughout the known world. So I think we can have great confidence in Paul's three facts of the resurrection there. The historical, physical resurrection of Jesus is something we can have great confidence in, which is good because the resurrection is very important to the Christian faith. This brings you to the second part of the talk, the theological importance of the resurrection. You see, the whole of Christianity raises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus. Let's have a look at Paul's conclusion to this his argument in verses 17 to 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, without the resurrection, you can just get up now, go back to your room, pack your bag, put it in your car, hitch your caravan up to your car, and go home. Without the resurrection of Jesus, we are wasting our time here. We may as well make the most of every second we have on this earth and go and do something else. You see, without the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity makes no sense at all. A non-Christian friend once asked me, they said, hypothetically, Matt, if you heard that they found this tomb in Israel, in Jerusalem, they opened it up, and somehow they knew for sure it was Jesus' tomb, you know, maybe his name was on it or something, and there was a body in the tomb, would you still be a Christian? My answer was no. No way in the world would I still be a Christian. You see, most people think about religion as something to give you comfort or certainty in an uncertain world, but Christianity does not work like that. Christianity rises and falls on one historical event, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now you might say, surely you mean two historical events, what about the cross? Well, yes, the cross is really important, but the Romans crucified thousands of people. The reason we're still talking about Jesus today is because of the resurrection. So why is the resurrection important? Well, it's important because it's only in the resurrection of Jesus that we actually see humanity's greatest problem solved. When we look at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2, it's clear that death was not a part of God's good design for our world. In fact, death isn't born out of the will of our Creator, but by the actions of the creatures. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, it happened because of their sin. Now, the first mention of death in the Bible happens in Genesis 2, where in verse 16, the Lord God, after creating man, generously says to him, you can eat of any tree in the garden, you can eat all of this lovely fruit, but the one tree in the middle of the garden, you can't eat that or you will surely die. And the warning is clear, they can eat anything else and never die ever. But if they eat that one fruit, then they will die. Now, sometime later, after the woman is created, after being tempted by the serpent, Adam and Eve eat the fruit which God had commanded them not to. Then in chapter 3, we see them getting busted by God, and indeed there are consequences. Not just for them, but for all of God's creation. In the punishment directed towards the man, God says this, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. You see, God is saying that he will make good on his threat, that they indeed will die. But in grace, they don't die straight away, but they will die. And then we get a little hint about death infecting the wider world in Genesis 3:21, where again in grace, God makes Adam and Eve clothes to protect them for life outside the garden. He gets them ready. He says, you guys are going to be leaving this beautiful place. this place where the temperature is 22 degrees or perfect for humanity, you know, perfect temperature, whatever. I don't know what temperature you like to set on the air conditioner, but whatever your perfect temperature is, that's what the Garden of Eden is, right? You know, you're getting ready for that, you know, you're getting ready for life. You know, you've had life with no clothes, you're going to need clothes for life outside of the garden. And God makes them clothes. But what are these clothes made out of? Animal skins. Where do the animal skins come from? Well, we see that death comes not just to humans who had sinned, but to all of God's creatures. So we read in Genesis 3:22-23 that God kicks them out of the Garden of Eden, blocking their way to the tree of life so they can't live forever. And as we keep reading Genesis, we see that once death has a foothold on humanity, it doesn't take long for the reign of death to be established. In Genesis 4, we read Adam's and Eve's two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain is jealous of Abel and kills him. We go from the first sin for the first murder in one generation. It doesn't take very long for humanity to get onto that. We see natural death as well, people dying in their old age. In Genesis, and indeed the whole Bible, we see a very strong connection between sin and death. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Do you see here the relationship between sin and death? Paul says that just as sin entered the world through one man, that is Adam, and death enters our world as a consequence of that sin. Not just for Adam and Eve, but for all their children. That is every human being. Sin has spread to all of us, and with sin, death has also spread. But Paul makes it clear that no one can escape the reign of death. No one can escape sin. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 uses an illustration to explain the connection between sin and death. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 15, 55-56, a bit later in the chapter that Emma read to us. He says this, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of sin, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." So Paul describes death as a poisonous animal, like a snake or a scorpion. Sorry for the creepy picture. I hate snakes. Anyone else? I'm just not. Corey's like, he'd go and, did you give it a kiss? I can see you as someone who'd be happy to grab a snake. Ever since that day in the garden, death has been doing its thing, attacking and defeating every human being since Adam and Eve. The apostle says that the snake's fangs or its sting are sin, and the power of the sin is the law. Or to stay with our venomous snake illustration, the venom of fangs is sin. The venom of the fangs is the law. The law which is holy, which was designed to be holy and good, designed to bring life, actually has the opposite effect on us human beings who are in bondage to sin. We heard in Romans 5 that sin existed before the law, but the presence of the law amplifies that sin. So to refresh your image, we have a venomous snake, which is death. Its fangs are sin. You might want to, I've put little arrows in the picture, you might want to put those in there. It might be helpful in the small group. If you have, the venom is the law. Those who are vulnerable to it are those who are sinful. You see, if you have sin in you, sorry if this is going to give any like kids nightmares. If you have sin in you or any adults nightmares, if you have sin in you, the snake can get you. In fact, the snake will get you. That is why the success rate of death is so high. Because we've all broken God's law. We've all sinned. Paul says in Romans 3 verse 10 that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Now, because this is true, 100% of us succumb to death. This is a pretty depressing reality, isn't it? Which is why I think we go to such great lengths to forget about death. The great news is that right throughout the Bible, we see God promising to do something about our sin and death problem. And we can see this many times in the Old Testament. We see this many times in the background in the Old Testament. We see allusions about both the crucifixion and the resurrection. Let's just have a quick look at two about the resurrection. In Psalm 16, 8-11, King David writes this, "I keep my eyes always to the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. You see, although faithful Israelites singing this psalm express their hope for the future, the words of those last four verses, which we can see as predicting the resurrection of Christ. Who is the most holy one? The fact that the Apostle Peter quotes this psalm in what is the first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost drives home this point, saying Peter says that even to this day, David lays in his tomb. So how can David say that he will not face decay, he will not face death? He's there in the tomb. This must be pointing towards someone who doesn't stay in his tomb, someone who rises from the dead. Another key Old Testament passage predicting both the death and the resurrection is found in that amazing chapter, Isaiah 53. You know the one that we all sing the Ba Ba Baduba song to? We all know that, you know, Ba Ba Baduba Ba. That chapter's got all the great stuff about Jesus in it. And we see that famous section about Jesus' substitutionary death, that he'd take his sin upon himself, you know, Ba Ba Baduba Ba. We keep reading from verse 11, we see that Isaiah doesn't just predict Jesus' death, but also his resurrection. Have a look with me at Isaiah 53. Let's pick it up from verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer, and through the Lord make his life an offering for sin. He will see his offering and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and they will bear his iniquities. Those words in verse 10, prolong his days, usually refers to God lengthening someone's earthly life. That is, giving them more life before they die. But here in Isaiah 53, it's used for someone who has clearly already died. So here Isaiah is talking about the servant gaining life again after his resurrection. And there are countless other references in the Old Testament that point forward to the resurrection. But the question we keep asking ourselves as readers of the Bible is, who is going to win this battle against death? Because in the battle of humanity versus death, we're not doing very well, are we? You know, I drive past Sandgate Cemetery a fair bit, at least I did when we went to Warrabrook a bit more. I used to drive past Sandgate Cemetery all the time. Whenever I drive past Sandgate Cemetery, it just occurs to me that Sandgate Cemetery is death's trophy room. You know, when Jeff wants to brag to his friends of all the people he's conquered, he just needs to point to those cemeteries, doesn't he? Sandgate Cemetery is death's trophy room. It's very obvious what the score is. 100% victory for death, 0% victory for humanity. You know, you wouldn't want to bet on those odds, would you? Who is it that's going to be able to win the fight against death? Is it medical science? We're keeping people alive longer and longer, but doctors only delay the inevitable. We need a champion. Now, as everyone knows, every Sunday school kid knows, what's the right answer to this question? Very good. Some of you guys have been to Sunday school. Excellent. The only person who didn't have sin within them, the only person who had never broken God's law, the one who was immune from the sting of death, was the man Jesus Christ. When we read the Gospels, we see a man who is very different from every man who had ever lived. A man who the writer of Hebrews writes was tempted by every sin, just like every man, yet perfectly obeyed God. You see, for the first time since the Garden of Eden, in the battle between humanity and death, we finally have a fair fight. This battle between Jesus and death has implications not just for Jesus, but for all of us. We see in Isaiah 53 and another bunch of other places in the Old Testament that God speaks about an innocent party bearing the sin of the guilty. The whole sacrificial system pointed towards this. And so as Jesus hung there dying on the cross, all of the sin of humanity was being put on his head, even though he had never sinned. And therefore, he was not subject to death. Jesus took all of our sin upon himself. Jesus became our scapegoat who took our sins away. He was filled with the sins of the world, your sin and my sin. He died our death. This is why the Apostle Paul can confidently claim in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, "But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." So what does all this mean for the resurrection? Often when we think about our justification, that is God making us legally righteous in his sight, we think of the cross, of the death of Jesus. But the Bible doesn't actually draw a distinction between these two events. In fact, in Romans 4:25, Paul says, "He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Paul is making a connection between Jesus' resurrection and our justification here. What he's saying is that the resurrection is the Father saying to the Son that the penalty for sin has been paid in full. I find you, Jesus, not guilty, but righteous in my sight. But since the sin wasn't caused by Jesus, death can't hold him down. Which means that he was raised back from the dead. This is a declaration of innocence applies also to us who believe in Jesus. Another way to think about this comes from the world of shopping. You know, when you go shopping, I went shopping and bought this shirt yesterday. Like it? Adrian said it looked nice. I hope you guys like it. But when I went to Kathmandu and I, you know, scanned my credit card and they gave it to me, the girl at the cash register gave me a little piece of paper. It had the name of the shop on top. Come in. Yeah, it had the name of the shop on top, and it had how much I'd paid and how much GST I'd been charged and all that. And she gave it to me and I walked out. That was a receipt. That was a record of the transaction. If I, you know, if the buttons fall off or the pocket falls off or it falls to pieces, or, you know, if I came here and Adrian said it looked terrible and I'd take it back, it is evidence that I paid for this shirt, that I paid $35 or whatever it was, more than that, forget now, whatever it was, I paid that money for the shirt. It was on sale. And now it is my shirt. There's a record of the transaction. The resurrection of Jesus is proof that the transaction has been paid. It shows that the transaction between God the Father and God the Son has been successful, that our sins have been paid for. Jesus is released from the clutches of death because the penalty has been paid was sufficient to deal with the sin which God had placed onto his head that first Good Friday. Jesus, having taken our sin upon himself as our substitute and sacrifice, has died in our place, fulfilling what the law said had to happen to those who sinned, namely that they deserve death. And having been dead and buried, having endured death to the fullest, there remains no more to be done. Brothers and sisters in Christ, dwell on this fact. Let your hearts be filled with joy. The penalty which had come upon you because of your many sins has been paid. The resurrection is proof. So if you're ever worried about whether your sins have been paid for, if you're ever worried about whether you sinned too much, that God couldn't, that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough, remember that Jesus has been raised from the dead. If your sins were too much for Jesus, Jesus wouldn't have been raised back from the dead. So the fact that he was proves that your sins have been paid for. Your sins have been paid in full. We've seen that the resurrection of Jesus, all our guilt as before God as sinners has been shown to be paid in full. Now let's come back to our creepy death snake. Remember? The snake is death, the fangs are sin, the venom is the law. Well, what I want you to think about is what happens when with Jesus' death on the cross and he's raising from the dead. What does this do to our death snake? Well, Jesus fulfills the law. He took the venom on himself and rendered it harmless. The fangs are our sin. Jesus took the sins of the world upon himself, paying the penalty at the cross. And remember, the resurrection is proof that that's been successful. So what's left of our poor death snake? He has no venom and no fangs. You know, if you're confronted, but he looks a lot less creepy, doesn't he? Does he? You reckon he looks less creepy without fangs? You know, I reckon if you saw that snake, like in the bush, you wouldn't be that scared. I mean, snakes are still creepy, but what is he gonna do, hiss at you? Like, he's pretty harmless, isn't he? Gonna gum you to death? You see, friends, if Jesus has dealt with our sin, We are no longer vulnerable to death, eternal death, that is. This is why Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 57. Can write this in 1 Corinthians 54 to 57. So here we have seen we have confidence in the facts of the resurrection, which is great because without the resurrection, Christianity is just a social club. Now we've covered a lot this morning, and we're going to head into groups now to chat about these things a little bit more. But how about I pray first? Father God, we just thank you that in the death of Jesus, we can see that all of our sins have been paid for. We thank you, Father, that in the resurrection of Jesus, that we see that that has been proven to have taken place. And that the power of death has been removed. The sting of death has been dealt with. And Lord, we thank you that in our Lord Jesus, he took that venom upon himself and dealt with it so that we could be saved. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.